Well, let's pray. Lord, open our hearts and minds to your word, which is breathed out from your very being. It is who you are. It is powerful as you are. It is pure without fault as you are. And Lord, as we read it and learn from it this morning, we pray that you would change our hearts and our minds. Instruct us, Lord. Lead us into all truth, which is the ministry that you sent the Spirit to do in our lives. Make us dependent upon you, Lord, even for our knowledge of you. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Because of spiritual union, the believer died with Christ at the cross and was raised to a new life, an immortal one, and an eternal one with him. Spiritual union means that you are no longer in Adam and therefore slaves to sin, but you are in Christ and free to live for God. This is the gospel. This is the gospel good news. So Christian, let me ask you, do you want to live for Christ? Then know this, God made it possible through the miracle of spiritual union with him. Romans 6, verse 6 says, "For we know that our old man, that would be Adam, was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away and that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who died has been freed from sin." It's obvious, I think, to almost anyone that when you die, you no longer sin. Death breaks the power of sin to enslave a man. Now, through the miracle of spiritual union, believers are dead to sin. This is what we've been studying now for several weeks. In other words, it is not our master. This does not mean that we are sinless. It means that we are no longer under its power to cause us to sin. And we are alive to Christ, who is our master. We learned last time when we studied here that everybody is going to be a slave to something or someone. You're either going to be a slave to sin or you're going to be a slave to Christ. And Scripture makes that really, really clear in the last few verses of Romans 6. The main charge or complaint of gospel deniers, and they're all around us today, even in the church, has always been that grace gives license to sin. That if men are freely justified by faith, apart from works, they will not obey the law of God. This is the assertion. This is the charge. Believers know that sin is our enemy in the world and in these bodies. But God completely opposes that charge. Totally opposes that charge. The charge that grace gives license to rebel against him. Instead, grace liberates from the power of sin, while the law actually brings men into its bondage, and then it holds them there. Romans 6:14 says this, "For sin shall not be your master, because you are not under the law, but under grace." This is the exact opposite of what the opponents of the gospel claim, that if you're not under the law, you'll be a master to sin. God says, no, no, no. Sin will not be your master for the very reason that you're not under the law, but under grace. Grace breaks the bondage that sin has while the law sustains it. And as we will see today, the law even provokes it. The law provokes us to sin. Those under the jurisdiction of the law are never free from the bondage of sin. We need another master. We need one who can replace sin with righteousness and death with life. And God says that the law can never create righteousness. Its purpose was to reveal sin. Romans 3, verse 19 says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, who have the law over them, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law." How can this be any more crystal? "Through the law, we become conscious of sin," end quote. Romans 3:19-20. But does that mean that we are in fact now free to defy God? This is how some people interpret the gospel of grace and live lives of sin and debauchery. Absolutely not. Scripture answers that question before we can even ask it. In Romans 6:15, it says, "What then, shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? By no means." That's extremely strong negative in the Greek language. It's as negative as you can get. Chapter 7, which is where we're going to be this morning, jumps squarely into this discussion. And it gives us God's perspective on the law. Is the law the standard of behavior that, if followed, will conform a believer to Christ and give daily victory over sin? Is the law God's tool for making men righteous and transforming us into the image of Christ? As we have probably often heard. So let's read the opening six verses of Romans 7 together, and then we will talk about these questions. "Or do you not know, brethren, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives? For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be declared an adulteress, because if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions, which were aroused by the law, were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter." Men and women in spiritual union with Christ are in the process of being transformed. Paul will call it, in chapter 8, being conformed to the image of Christ. How does that happen? Paul's taking up this issue right now. Will it be through a concerted effort on your part to finally begin to obey every precept of God, to perfect yourself through rule-keeping and law-keeping? Our human inclination to self-righteousness will say, sure, that makes perfectly good sense. We have the holy law of God. If we just keep it, God will say, you're good. You are good, and it's good to be good, as we all know. How else will it happen? But God will say to this question, or these questions, no way. In chapter 7, Paul will give his own testimony. We're not going to get to that today, but I'm just sort of prepping you a little bit. Paul will give his own testimony of seeking to obtain righteousness through the law. This is really important to your Christian life. This is not a side issue. If you get this wrong, you are speeding down the wrong track towards the demolished trestle. Here are four points that we're going to examine in these six verses this morning. The authority of all law ends with death. That's the first point. You are dead to the law and joined to the risen Christ. That's the second point. Third point, before salvation, our sin was awakened or charged by the law, supercharged by the law. And then finally, our union with Christ nullified the law's sin-provoking bondage. So let's look at them. The authority of all law ends with death. This is almost a no-brainer. Paul has returned to affectionate language here. He starts out in verse 1 by saying, "Or do you not know, brethren, brothers and sisters?" When you hear me say that, do you think I'm being cold and distant or trying to be part of your life? So Paul has returned to that. He hasn't called them brothers since chapter 1. This is more intimate conversation now, an application of a large amount of doctrine that he's been teaching away at. Now he wants to apply, and so he sort of leans in and says, let me explain this to you. Do you not know is a phrase that implies that they do know and will therefore agree with what Paul is about to say. So I've taught you all of this. Don't you know that this will also be true? And so this is how he's beginning this conversation in chapter 7. Paul's readers are a mixed audience in Rome. There are a lot of Jews there. There are, of course, are a lot of Italians or Romans there as well. And he seems to be referring to a generic law at this point. He leaves the article out when he says, for I am speaking to those who know law. We could relate to this. Anybody could relate to this with regard to law in general. The entire premise of our text this morning is summed up here, and it's pretty obvious but very important. The law only has jurisdiction over a person who is alive. So this is how he begins the premise of what he's about to say. Jurisdiction is a word that is actually translated or could be translated lordship. It's the same word we have for Lord. And this is true of all law, of any law, not just the law of God. The law has no authority or power over the dead. What follows is a metaphor to apply and to further explain the teaching of Romans 6, where it says in verse 8, now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. And so now he begins in verse 2 to illustrate his point about death. He chooses an illustration of the legal contract of marriage. So to illustrate how death breaks the law, Paul chooses this analogy. This is not a teaching on divorce. Let me say that once more. This isn't a teaching on divorce. And so that's why I'm not going to talk about it. It's not because I want to dodge the issue, but that's not what it's in the text for. God deals with that in other passages, and we have to understand them all to have a teaching on divorce. What it is an illustration that you can understand. The law or the law's power or authority in a person's life is only valid over the living, never the dead. This is the point that he's trying to make. For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. The word translated released is very emphatic. Leon Morris says this, released is scarcely strong enough for the verb Paul uses. It really means to render completely null and void. The apostle is saying that the woman's status as a wife has been abolished, completely done away. She is no longer a wife. And that means, of course, that the obligations of a wife have no relevance to her. I think this is something we can all understand. We've all had friends, parents, where someone died and the person remarried. There were no legal problems with that whatsoever because death ended that legal contract. That's what Paul is saying here. He goes on to elaborate a little bit. So if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man. And this is important that he brings this up. Then she shall be called an adulteress. If a wife leaves her husband and joins herself sexually to another man, she will be called, the word actually means bear the stigma of being an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. So what Scripture is arguing here and what Paul is trying to show us is that death changes everything about our obligation to the law. It just nullifies it. It ends it. A widow bears no such stigma. She does not have to deal with the law at all to be released from her marriage contract. It just ends with the death of her husband. If we make this about marriage and adultery, we will miss the point that is being made in the rest of the passage. That's why we're not going to do that. That point is very simple. William Barclay succinctly states it. He says this: the basic thought of the passage is founded on the legal maxim that death cancels all contracts. So that's point number one. Death cancels all contracts. And you are dead. That's point number two. And it starts in verse 4. Therefore, my brethren, is how he starts, having illustrated this truth that we just spoke about, that death ends the power of law over us, Paul begins to tie this now directly to your spiritual union with Christ. And he uses the furtherly intimate expression, my brethren. You could call somebody my friend. That's more intimate than the other one. He knows that they are concerned about the place of the law. Many of his readers are Jewish converts to the Messiah. They are steeped in the law. The truth is, so are you. I could give you a lot of illustrations of that, but we would be here a long time. It's in our bones as human beings, and particularly as Christians, to be concerned about the law, the rules. Paul's readers had been taught, like many of us, that keeping the commandments is the way to holiness and to righteous acceptance by God. Even after forsaking all of our own works, I'm speaking of us now, and trusting in Christ alone for salvation, believers are very, very inclined to go forward in their own power and righteousness. And I dare say that we've done that. I certainly have. Speaking of this, in the book Transforming Grace, Jerry Bridges wrote this, quote, "Funny how the exceeding riches of God's grace seem to run out the moment we're saved. From then on, we tend to base our relationship with Him on our performance rather than on His grace. Of course, God continues to deal with us on the basis of grace, though, whether or not we understand it. It's just that when we don't understand it, we forego the abundant freedoms that come from not having to measure up. The truth is this," he says, "you'll never be able to ask for too much, need too much, hope for too much, or even sin too much. Like a never-ending stream of ocean waves crashing on the shore, God's grace superabounds toward you without measure." If you don't think we do this, just let me ask you this. If you were suddenly in a situation where you really needed God to help you, but you hadn't had any devotions or read the Bible for weeks, hadn't even prayed for a couple of days, would you think that it was more or less likely that He would help you now that you have need? If you say less likely, this is you. This is me. I haven't done anything for God. Why should He do anything for me? So we go forward in our Christian life this way. This is the very thing that chapter 7 is going to stand up and push back against. And that's why it's so vital that we get it, that we understand it. Let's get back to the text. You also were made to die to the law. Back to verse 4, right in the middle there. Just like the separating death in Paul's illustration, we also are dead to the law and therefore severed from its jurisdiction. The definite article is now used, so it's probably referring to the law of Moses now. The verb here is also precise. You were made to die to the law is the one I wanted to talk to you about here for a minute. The verb means this. Are you ready? You were caused to die completely in the past to the law. You did not die automatically. You did not make yourself die to the law. God did that to you. The question becomes, how did he do that? He goes on to answer it by saying, through the body of Christ. And this is the physical body of Christ. It's not the church in this case, because he's talking about the cross and he's talking about our union to Christ. When Christ died on the cross, and this was the subject of chapters 5 and 6, he not only caused you to die to Adam and the power of sin to rule and enslave you, but he also caused your death to the law and its power to condemn you to eternal hell. This death is absolutely essential, because until it happens, you can't be joined to Christ. Until this woman's husband is dead, Paul says, she can't be joined to another without being called an adulteress. So death ended that contract, and it made it possible for this one to take place. And that's exactly where we are. We're dead. You're either going to be justified entirely, 100%, by your own righteousness, or entirely by Christ's. There is no mixing of the two. I read a definition of grace not long ago that said this: grace is God making up for whatever deficits of righteousness we have. So if you're really good, you don't need a lot of grace, and God will give you just enough to bring you up to the level you need. If you're really, really bad, God will have to give you a lot of grace to bring you up to that level. But either way, not to worry, God will make up the difference. My brothers and sisters, that is not true. That is not the true definition of grace. Grace is God takes you when you were dead in your sins and trespasses, and because of his kindness and his mercy, he makes you alive. And he severs you from Adam and from the power of sin and even the power of the laws we're going to see to condemn you and send you to a Christless hell. He does all of that before you even know what happened to you. And then he makes you his child. He pulls you out of the gutter. He washes you. He clothes you. He feeds you. He sets you at his table. He calls you his child. He writes you into the will. He makes you equal to his own son. These are things that boggle the mind, but I never get tired of rehearsing them. God did this for us. And let me repeat the last point. I got sidetracked. You are either going to be justified entirely by your own righteousness or entirely by Christ's. There is no mixing of the two. James 2:10 says this: for whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of it all. God's standard for keeping the law? Absolute, total perfection. Not going forward from this point, going back to. How are you doing so far? We're guilty. So here's the problem. The law is unable to make you righteous. Even though the law itself is the very epitome of righteousness. The law reveals righteousness, and it even defines righteousness, but it cannot make a sinner righteous. Our union with Adam at birth, at conception, made us sinners. We can read about that in Romans 5:12. And the law then condemned us for our sin and brought us death. Listen to Romans 3:19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may be held accountable to God, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. I've quoted that twice to you now in the last few minutes. Chapter 5 of Romans and 6 tell us that when God made us alive to Christ, we also became dead to Adam. Death is good news in this context. It's good to be dead. And you're dead. Now in chapter 7, we discover that we are also dead to the law. We are dead to its power, to its jurisdiction, and its authority to condemn us. The law never could make any man righteous. We need to get that through our head. We're not dead to the righteous standard of the law. We're not dead to the righteousness of God. We're dead to the power of the law, which only could condemn you. But this is not license to sin, the fact that we're dead to the law. The law could never make you righteous in the first place. So its jurisdiction was not to produce righteousness, but to damn you and me for our sin and to convict us in the courtroom of heaven. No matter what a person does, it is not a sin until there is a law. Let me illustrate. Have you ever said, there ought to be a law? Have you ever said that or heard it said? What did you mean? Why did you say that? This is why. So that the evil person will be held accountable for what he did. Isn't that why you said that? Yeah, he shouldn't be able to get away. There ought to be a law. What do you expect? That the law will hold him accountable, will condemn him for that, and there will be justice. The power of the law to hold you accountable for your sin is broken at the cross. But this is not license to sin. You know, if you stop here, you're just puzzled. The power to condemn you is broken, but this is not license to sin. God says to that thought, God forbid, may it never be. No, that is not the conclusion that we are supposed to reach. And he says it at least three times in two chapters. No, no, no. The power of the law has been broken for a specific purpose. And here it is. It's in verse 4 still. So that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead. Wow. You cannot be joined to Christ while you are under the condemnation of the law any more than a wife can legally marry another man while she is still married to her husband. One relationship is broken and another is instituted in its place. And this is what gospel critics never get. This isn't a get out of hell free card. It's not just a pass to live however we want, and then we get to heaven and we go, oh, I prayed a prayer. I joined a church. I'm a Christian. You've got to let me in. It was never that. It is a whole life transformation that God puts on us. And he does it without our permission, without our seeking it. It's what a father does when he gives life to his children. You know, I was born a while ago, and I do not, for the life of me, remember having been consulted about it beforehand. Do you? And so, you know, when your kids say, I didn't ask to be born, you should say, you're right. You're right. But you are, and you're mine. And you are, and you're God's. God did this so that we might be joined to another. This joining is the spiritual union that Paul has been explaining to us since the beginning of chapter 6. It has a specific purpose in God's design. Still in verse 4, that we might bear fruit for God. This is why the joining. Let me summarize here. This is why we are dead to the law, joined to Christ, so that we might bear fruit to God. The law produces no fruit for God. The best that the law can do is restrain evil somewhat. But we're going to see that it doesn't even do that well. The law produces no fruit for God. Paul explained it this way to the Colossians, who were flooded with false teachers, who were trying to drag them back under the law. These teachers were insisting that men are only justified by keeping certain days, Sabbaths, feast days, and eating and drinking certain things. And so to those brothers, Paul said in Colossians 2:20, if you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to its decrees? And he illustrates, such as, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use, your food, your drink, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men. That's what these are. These are matters which have, Paul says, to be sure, an appearance of wisdom and of self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body. But they are of zero value, no value, against fleshly indulgences. Let me say a word about this passage. The elementary principles of the world, and Paul talks about them twice in Scripture, is this. Men are justified by works and religion and not by faith in Christ alone. That's the elementary proposition of the world. These principles are the foundation of every religion, but not of Christ. But not of Christ. This is why Christianity is not a religion. It shouldn't be. It shouldn't be reduced to that. When people tell me to get me off their back about the gospel, I'm not very religious, I always say, neither am I. But I still want to talk to you about God. I don't want to talk to you about religion. I want to talk to you about Christ. I want to talk to you about your sins, about your eternal soul, about how a man can die and yet live. Religion has no response to any of those things. What Paul says here to the Colossians is that the law was hijacked by those principles and used to drag mankind back under the world's control. Legalism is worldly. I'll come right out and say it because it can be proved. It is an element of the world which says not Christ but us will perfect us, will make us good. We will make ourselves good. And God says, no, no, no. But this is not license to sin. Trying to become holy and righteous by keeping the law is a fool's errand. Only Christ is righteous, so only those who are spiritually joined to Him will ever be transformed and conformed to righteousness in God's eyes. What Christ is, you are. This is spiritual union. I've said it before. Let me say it again. What Christ is, you are. That's how you get to heaven, period. And it is how you overcome sin in your life and become more like your Lord every day, period. Now, we need to understand this. If we don't, we are spinning our wheels. We are on that track to nowhere that I spoke of, to the road with the bridge out. Romans 3:21 says this. Now, apart from the law of righteousness, separated from it, completely and totally not related to it is what this means. Apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been revealed. It was testified to by the law and the prophets. But it is apart from the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, there is no distinction. You can be a Jew. You can be a Gentile. You can be a Roman Catholic. You can be a Jehovah's Witness. This is how you're going to become righteous in the sight of God, through Jesus Christ. Not your religion, not your self-righteousness, not your morality. Those in spiritual union with Christ will bear fruit for God. This is a key point. God did all of this, why? He says in verse 4, in order that we might bear fruit for God. Now, you know, it's too bad that God just can't make things happen the way He wants. Now, I'm being sarcastic. This is God's destiny for you. You have been, according to Paul, predestined to become conformed to the image of Christ. Now, why would you not want that? Why would you be willing to say, well, I guess when I die, but nobody wants to die. Like the old song says, everybody wants to get to heaven, but nobody wants to die. That's true of us. This isn't a wait for death. This is the now for your Christian life, for your walk with the Lord. So those in spiritual union with Christ will bear fruit for God. This union is required for fruit bearing. It is. It's required. It's a requisite. Because until it happens, you still belong to Adam, you still belong to sin, and you still belong to the law. All three are cruel slave masters who produce no fruit of righteousness. On the other hand, what the Spirit produces by grace cannot be created or opposed by the law. Here's the verse, Galatians 5, 22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit, fruit is that which the Spirit produces, is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And he ends it with this. It's almost as if Paul wrote this. Against such things there are no laws. The law can't make it. It can't oppose it. It's what God does through the Spirit in your life. If you want to be loving, you need the Spirit of God to produce love in your life. You don't have enough in and of yourself. I can tell you all day, I could say, okay, we're making a rule now in our church that you have to be loving. Don't you know already how absurd that is? It's like, yeah, okay, whatever. That doesn't change a heart. It doesn't change a life. Well, let's look at verse 5. This is a little controversial, just in case it hasn't been so far. Before salvation, our sin was awakened by the law. This needs a little explanation. For while we were in the flesh, he says, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit to death. Let's just look at this. This is further explanation. And to do so, Paul backtracks now. He backtracks away from our union and he goes back to your pre-believer past. The flesh is our first birth. There's several ways that the flesh is used in the scripture. Sometimes it just means your body. It just means your humanity. You have to sort of understand it by the context. But here, it means our sinful, wicked humanity. We were born sons and daughters of Adam and were therefore slaves to sin. You cannot be in the flesh and in the spirit. You can't be both. In the next chapter, Paul explicitly says in Romans 8, verse 8, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, but if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. So how do you get out of the flesh? You belong to Christ. And if you belong to Christ, you are not in the flesh. Now you say, well, I seemed like it this week. Yeah, that's a whole nother problem that we have, isn't it? Because we are weak and we are sinful, but we don't belong to that. God is calling us to live like who we are. And this we need his help to do. But you see, the cool thing about this is not for you to do. It's not for you to do. This is his doing. He does it by grace. And he's made all of these provisions, but we don't know about them. We come up after salvation thinking, I need to clean up my life. And only part of that is true. Your life needs to be cleaned up, but you're not the one to do it. God does it by grace, the same way he saved you. The sinful passions which were aroused by the law. This is interesting. Sinful passions are just that. We were very passionate about what we wanted, what pleased us, and we had little or no interest in what would benefit others or please God. That's the whole idea behind sinful passions. But listen, passions, almost by definition, are not under your control. Have you noticed that? They end up driving the agenda. You can tell yourself, I shouldn't feel this way, I shouldn't think this way, but there's something that's driving the agenda. That's what passion is all about. We're not even sure why we want something so badly. Never mind how to control it. They seem to come out of nowhere. And Paul says, those sinful passions, before you were saved, before you belonged to Christ, when you belonged to Adam and the flesh and to sin, those sinful passions were aroused by the law. We know what the law can't do, don't we? Let me just summarize. It cannot make a sinner righteous. It can only give men laws to disobey and therefore expose their sinful passion and rebellion toward God. What we did not know until now is that the law itself actually arouses or inflames those sinful passions in us before our union with Christ. Being exposed to the holy laws of God provoked our rebellious and anti-God natures to break them. I couldn't say it better than these men I'm going to quote. John MacArthur says this: "One wonders how a good thing, such as the holy law of God, can arouse that which is sinful. First of all, it does so because apart from the knowledge of the law, a person would not know good from evil. So the law comes in and it says, that's wrong. Now you know. The law, in declaring what is wrong, also arouses evil in the unregenerate person because of his naturally rebellious nature, which makes him want to do the very thing he learns are forbidden." Leon Morris says, "Paul is not saying that the law tried unsuccessfully to control these passions. He is saying that the law brings them about." And here's Lloyd-Jones. He says that these passions are actually inflamed even by the law of God. The very law that prohibits them encourages us to do them because we are impure. So morality teaching can even be a positive danger. This is why I tell you, if you hear a sermon that any religion can agree with, like be good, because it's good to be good, that's moralism. That's not the gospel. And it actually plays right into the hands of Satan and sin. So the entire concept of forbidden fruit, shock, is biblical after all. Yeah, the law exposes rebellious enemies of God to his holy character and his holy requirements. Men in the flesh, firstborn, your first birth in Adam, are incited by this exposure to defy God and break his law. Like all sin, it is at work in the members of our body to bear fruit to death. Verse 5. It produced the exact opposite of righteousness in life. God wants you to be righteous. Let me say that once more. God wants you to be righteous. He wants you to live a godly life. There's no question about that. He died for your sin. He loves you in your sin because every sin of your life was known to him before he set his affections on you. You need to know this. God didn't just die for the sins that you committed before you were saved. He died for the last one you will commit on your deathbed. He died for that one too. How do I know? Because all of your sins were future when Christ died for you. Ephesians 1 says this: He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. How many of your sins were future then? That we would be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us to adoption as sons. I'm going to adopt Paul as my son. And I know every sin of his entire life. And I'm going to do that. That's how much God loved you. He set his affection on you. Nothing you can ever do will break it. But this is not license to sin. This is motivation to quit doing it ourselves and get low before God and dependent upon his Spirit and obey him. You can obey him. You will do it imperfectly, but you will do it. Righteousness does not come through the law, not for salvation, which I'm sure you all believe, and not for godly living. That's the part we don't believe. Law-keeping is the death knell to a transformed and Christ-like life. It didn't work before you were saved because it wasn't intended to, right? Now, why would you expect it to work now? What happened to the law? Nothing. It still can't make you righteous. So the law cannot make anyone righteous. It can only make us sinners and condemn us for our unwillingness and inability to obey. And the law actually incited us when we were unsaved to commit sin because it gave us specific ways that we could rebel against God. Here's the list. Now you can do it. Well, that brings us to verse 6. but now. I love the word but. I love the buts in the Bible. But now we have been released from the law. Coming back to the present now from our quick tour around in our past unsaved lives, not any too soon, I might add, we have been released from the law. We were captives and we could not escape. This is the clear implication. But its power has been nullified and its authority to condemn us has been voided. This is the exact same word he used in his illustration of the woman whose marriage was nullified by the death of her husband. She was released. Death voids all contracts and nullifies the power of law over men. And you are dead. And it's good to be dead to the law. Having died to that by which we were bound, we died to the law's power and its power to condemn us to hell at the moment that we were spiritually joined to Christ. This is why you and I have hope. This is why you should have hope. If you're struggling with a sin, with a temper, with thoughts, with habits, this is why you have hope. God released you from that. It can't make you do it. The law can't condemn you for it. God knew about it before the foundation of the world already. He knew you would be struggling today with this. And he loved you anyway. This is why we have hope. It's not just a hope for heaven. Don't just hope for heaven. I hope for heaven. I lay awake some nights and wonder if I'll hear the trumpets. But so many Christians are hoping for heaven while they exhibit little or no hope in this life. This is wrong. This is not what Paul wanted for the Romans. It's not what God wants for you. This is why Christ made you die to the law, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. That's the end of verse 6. There is an authentic expectation of a changed life because of spiritual union with Christ. Did you catch that? There's an authentic expectation of that. It will not be through trying harder to obey the commandments of God, or as so many people do, creating a bunch of their own commandments that God doesn't even require. You need to be really careful of this. Be careful that you do not try to be holier than God by going beyond what God even requires or cares about. This will kill your love for Christ, and it'll kill your love for others. Paul warned the Corinthians, saying, "Do not exceed what is written, so that no one of you will become arrogant on behalf of one another." This is how we become judgmental and hateful towards others, because we regard ourselves as superior. And then finally, he says here, we serve. That's the root word for slavery, by the way. We serve. Doulos. Our blessed Savior has broken our slavery to sin and the law, and he has bound us instead to himself as his servant, slave, children, heirs. There are lots of lovely analogies in the Scripture. The fact is, everything that Christ receives from the Father, we receive because we are in spiritual union with him. So, let's land the plane here this morning. God's grace transforms us. It does not just give us a free pass to continue to sin and live in rebellion to God. Saving faith produces new birth. Our first birth left us spiritually dead children of Adam. Our second made us spiritually alive children of God. We were taken out of Adam, the old man, and placed into Christ, who is the new. Sanctification, big theological word that means becoming more like Christ. Sanctification is God's work to do in your life, just as surely as salvation was. You need to know this so that you can live accordingly. It is the Holy Spirit that will transform you. If you are unloving, pray for God to make you loving, acknowledging that this needs to be his work in your life to transform you. It is the Holy Spirit who does that. And yes, you need to know and understand the Word of God. You need to be in the Word and under the Word. That's a preacher jargon for you need to have it preached to you too. Somebody pounded on you a little bit. I do that. I never miss a chance to go somewhere where somebody will step on my toes with the Word of God. You need the fellowship of believers and the care and instruction of those who care for your soul. But ultimately, it is God alone who sanctifies you. Put yourself in harm's way, so to speak. Get in there where all of this stuff can do its work and expect God to change you. Writing to his disciple Titus, Paul reminded him and us that we also, this is Titus 3:3, were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us. Not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy statement. And concerning these things, I want to speak confidently so that those who have believed in God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. But may I add, they are the work of God in your life. Let's pray. Lord, we rejoice in all the things that you did to us and for us that we were completely and entirely unaware of, that we could have never done for ourselves, having made it possible for us to live, to be delivered from the curse of Adam, from the condemnation of the law, from the power of sin. What a gracious Savior you are. And this is why we do so much love you, Lord. Increase our love for you. You did this for us without any merit on our part. So we are now your children, Lord. And we want to be your servants. We want you to transform us and conform us to the image of your Son, who is our dear and blessed Savior, because he is worthy of our love and our obedience. So point us that way, Lord, as we go on through Romans. Just point our ship towards that North Star, which is Jesus Christ, our Lord. We pray it in his name. Amen.